So, I can't believe it. We are done with Galatians for the semester after today. It seems unreal. Also, that December is nearly upon us. I don't know where the time went. But I'm excited nonetheless for the note that we're ending on today. But before we really dove into what our lesson was this week, I thought it would be good to take a step back and think through where we've been so far in Galatians, kind of as we wrap up for the semester. So, if we think all the way back to chapter 1, which was not that long ago, but seems like it was. We got to spend some time really focusing and thinking about what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. Even in Paul's kind of introduction to the letter, he just fairly clearly laid out what the gospel is and how we receive salvation. We even saw from Paul's own life just a tangible example of God's grace and calling him to be an apostle, calling him to take the gospel forward to the Galatians and to others. Kind of moving into chapter 2, we considered a little bit how the gospel truth needs to be preserved, that it can be distorted and the dangers of that if it does become distorted. We saw even Paul in his confrontation with Peter that even those who may think are going to be exempt from distorting the gospel and twisting it in certain ways, that those distortions can creep in. So we constantly need to be going back to the source of truth. Because also those distortions can be harmful not only to our own spiritual lives, but also to the lives of others and break fellowship with one another. Kind of moving through chapter 2, we also considered where our justification comes from. That it's by faith alone that we have a right standing with God, that we're counted just as if we'd never sinned and just as if we'd always done right by the work of Christ alone and the grace of God to bring that to us. Luther reminded us that we need to beat that doctrine of justification into our heads continually. I just love that quote, and I'm going to keep coming back to it because I tend to be stubborn, so it's good for me to be reminded of that because my mom chuckles. Chapter 3 got a little bit more confusing, just some hard stuff for us to kind of digest, but we were reminded that it was the Spirit who began the work of salvation in us from the beginning, that it wasn't by works of the law, it wasn't things that we did. And so now that we're justified and that we're being sanctified, we also rely on the Spirit for that. It's not our own effort, it's not our own works that bring about that sanctification. We know that when Christ died on the cross for us, he took the curse upon himself, becoming the curse for us, that he paid the debt we rightly owed from being under the law. And because of that, because he paid for that curse, we no longer live under the law. But we also saw that the law is still important, right? That it reveals sin to us, that it shows us our desperate need of Christ, that it was our guardian until Christ came and fulfilled it. And so we see the law as good and it's helpful. It shows us how to obey, provided that we don't attach salvation to it. It's not that if I believe and I obey the law and I have salvation, but it's the faith and salvation and the obedience follows afterwards as a result and a proper response to the salvation that we've attained. So now that we've kind of laid the groundwork, we understand the role of the law, kind of where Paul's going, we get to end the semester on this note of talking about the idea of our status before God. What is our legal standing in a way? And this idea of adoption. How our salvation was secured. We've been made new to relate rightly with God, to ourselves, mankind, and all of creation. And now we kind of get an even more full picture of some of that blessing that we receive and of having that right standing before God, the benefits that we get now that we are adopted in as sons or daughters, that we're heirs of Christ and no longer enslaved to elementary principles of the world. But since my mom so graciously gave me a few extra verses to work with this week, we will back up a little bit into chapter 3 and then kind of move through chapter 4. So, I want us to look first at chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. sorry, I'm fighting a little bit of a cold today, too. But now faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So we know that since Christ has come, we're no longer under that guardian of the law. We're no longer imprisoned by the law, some of the language that Paul used there. So we talk about that idea of what the role of the law is in our lives, and then as we move into the beginning of chapter 4, Paul makes this comparison between slaves and heirs, and specifically in verse 2, Paul talking about heirs that are children that have not yet reached the status of receiving their inheritance, and that they would be kind of in the same position as what a slave would be. Paul uses kind of this language down in chapter 4 of the idea of what a guardian or a manager would be. But it's kind of conveying this idea that the heir, while he's a child, would be under others who would control his person and his property. So he's not really free to experience his inheritance. He's still under a guardian until the time set about by his father to allow him to be the heir. We talked a little bit last week about what it means to be imprisoned under the law. So again, that idea of a guardian. So the commentators on Galatians talk about that it's this idea of being kept in custody or held in check. Kind of think like a prison, kept in with walls to follow certain guidelines and rules. But then also that idea of a guardian, the Greek word has this meaning of kind of like a tutor. And I don't remember if we talked about this last week, but that idea of a tutor isn't necessarily what we think of maybe a teacher, but more of a disciplinarian, one who deals out punishment. I think R.C. Sproul in his teaching over some of chapter 3 talked about it would be the equivalent of someone standing in the back of the classroom, and when people start nodding off or pull out their phones and start texting during class, come and rap them on the head with the ruler and get them to pay attention and focus. So keeping in line and making sure they're following what they need to be due. Punishment if there's ever a misstep. So as Paul's talking here in chapter 4, until that date determined by the father, the one who is an heir is still like a slave. He doesn't get to experience all the benefits of being an heir. And so Paul compares this to how we were until Christ came. We were heirs, we still had a promise that was coming, the promise given to Abraham, but until Christ came and completed the work of the law, we're like child heirs who in fact have the inheritance but have not experienced the benefits of it yet. So seeing that we're in, moving down into, I think it's verse 3, Paul talks about that we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And Stott, in his commentary, there's kind of a couple different takes on what this word elementary means. So there were kind of two different ways we could take it. So we see this idea of elementary in verses 3 and chapter 4, and then also down in verse 9. And kind of the first idea that popped into my head, which is one of the views on this, is that it's kind of this idea of a rudimentary education. So think like your ABCs, 2 plus 2 equals 4, like just kind of those basic level elementary principles, things that you would learn maybe in preschool. And that kind of would fit what Paul's communicating here, that we had an elementary or not very advanced understanding of the gospel until Christ has come into our hearts. Yeah, understanding who God is under the law, that until Christ has come and fulfilled it, we don't get a full picture of who the Lord is. So I think that's definitely one way that we could look at it. Where Stott kind of landed, and also as I read and studied some more, I would agree of kind of a different way of looking at that word elementary. Because in verse 9, when we read that, I'll go ahead and read it for you. You can find it. It says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" So Stott really emphasized that idea of weak and worthless and that being put into bondage by something. And so if we think about just a lack of understanding, a lack of full knowledge of who God is, that doesn't really seem like something that would have us in the kind of bondage that Paul seems to be communicating here. So kind of the other way that we could take this word elementary carries the idea of physical elements of the world. That's kind of back to the Greek word there, but things like water or fire, earth or air, or it could also be heavenly bodies like the sun, moon, and stars. So think back also, think about the cultural context that we'd be dealing with, whether it was in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament with Paul's writing. A lot of those ancient Near East practices of worship would have been focused around serving gods that were from the elements. So God of water or God of fire or God of the heavens. You think even through all the different Roman gods, lots of them were named after the planets. And so kind of this idea of trying to appease the elements of the world in order to gain blessing or to have a status. So sacrifices that would be made in order to receive what was needed for life. And so I think Paul is kind of making the comparison here that he would consider enslaved in such things of worshiping these elements of the world that would be weak and worthless. And he said in verse 8 that even that we were enslaved to those who by nature were not gods. So enslaved to these things of the world that God did not create to be gods, because he is the only God. So in a sense, kind of also a little bit there, being enslaved to evil spirits. but thinking through the context then of the law, and that's kind of what Paul is saying that they're turning back to. We talked about this whole idea of circumcision. Why would Paul be talking about bondage to evil spirits and the law together? Shouldn't those be kind of separate things? Like, that was, I got a little confused. And Stott was helping for this. I have a long quote from him that I'm reading. I think it's on your handout as well. But he says, but how can a bondage to the law be called a bondage to evil spirits? Is Paul suggesting that the law was an evil design of Satan? Of course not. He has told us that the law was given to Moses by God, not Satan, and mediated through angels. Good spirits, not bad. What Paul means is that the devil took this good thing, the law, and twisted it to his own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. Just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways which his father never intended, so the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. So kind of with that idea of in mind of being enslaved to the law, and also Satan's deceptive work in there, kind of makes that idea of bondage make a little bit more sense. And it's understandable that Paul would be concerned, the Galatians, of why on earth would they want to return to that kind of bondage of being under Satan, under his devices of the world. I felt like that kind of added another layer, at least for me, of my understanding of how restrictive, how much lesser, and even demoralizing enslavement to the law would be, is it's not only submitting to things of the world and trying to earn it on my own, but also kind of falling prey to Satan's trap. And the way that he's working. And kind of then what Paul is unpacking the rest of chapter 4 is showing how what we have is so much better, as he talks about this idea of adoption, and that we've been adopted into God's family, that we're heirs with Christ, and that to be a daughter of God is so much better than to be a slave of the law. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time, really unpacking and getting a good idea of what this adoption means, and also just the love that God has for us and what the blessings and benefits are that we receive because we've been forgiven. So we'll look back up at verses 4 through 7 in chapter 4, which say, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. These are wonderful verses for us, aren't they? I especially love verse 4. And even thinking as we come close to the season of Advent and reflect and think about and offer thanksgiving for the, as we remember Christ's first Advent and look with hope towards his second. That just the right time and just the right way that God sent forth his son. That we were enslaved to weak and worthless elementary things of the world, but God. The Lord didn't just clean us up a little bit, make things on earth look a little bit better, but sent his one and only son, take on flesh. He humbled himself by becoming a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, taking on human form so that those of us living under the law might be redeemed. Christ came and pardoned our sin. He paid our debt and lived the life that we never could, and dying the death that we deserved, but it doesn't stop there. Not only did he redeem us, but he redeemed us with a purpose. He brought us back to God so we might receive adoptions as sons and be a part of God's own family. Keller, in his sermon over this section, talked a lot about what Roman adoption at the time looked like. That there was a pretty common practice in this time that if there was a prominent family that didn't have a direct heir, later in life they would adopt a son who could carry on the family legacy. He would run the estate, and property, eventually take over and carry on the family name for that family. And Keller made the point that when the son was adopted into the family, all of his old debts were canceled. All of them were covered over. They were absorbed by the father. The adoptee now had the legal status as a part of that family. He had obligations to the father as a part of that family, and as the heir to the estate that he would have to fulfill. But the father had obligations to him as well. And his status within the family was secure. And that's what our legal status is we're now a part of the family of God. We've been brought into the family, and we now get to enjoy all the benefits, all the blessings that come of being a part of God's family. Think about some of the things that we have. We have access to the Father. We can cry out to him in this way that it talks about, of having Abba Father, this intimate connection with God, and he hears us. We have an advocate in the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray. Going back to that Romans 8 passage that we looked at this week. We also get to share in an inheritance. All that was promised to Abraham, because as a child of God, because we've been adopted into that family, that promise and inheritance is for us as well. We have fellowship with other believers. We talked about it in our looks at the end of chapter 3, and that idea that there's no distinction, that we're all one in Christ. We have this fellowship with others who we probably otherwise wouldn't associate with. I think through so many of the friendships that I have and people that I'm very close with, and I probably wouldn't be friends with them if it weren't for the fact that we're both in the family of God, and just how special and what a blessing that is. We also have the opportunity to experience right relation with God, with ourselves, others, and creation, because we're a part of God's family. We have an eternal hope that we get to look forward to. We have an eternal home and an eternal purpose and reason for living as we've been adopted into God's family. We get to live for the same purpose that Jesus does, that he lives to see the glory of God manifest throughout all of creation, and we get to be a part of that as well. We get the opportunity to one day see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising God around the throne forever and ever. And we get to be the tools and instruments that God uses and works through to bring others to salvation. I love the way that John puts it in his first epistle. He says that, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We've come to know God, and we're fully known by him and fully loved. But as I was reading and thinking through all this, I was struck with the thought of, do I truly live like this? Do we live as people who are loved by God? And I was reminded of a talk I listened to a couple years from a guy named Ben Stewart, who's a pastor now at a church in the D.C. area. He's done a lot of work with young adults and college students, but he spoke at The Porch, which is a ministry to young adults in the Dallas area, a couple years ago. And as I was listening to Keller's sermon, his talk came back up to mind, and I went back to it. So I want to share some things from that talk, because I think it just really emphasizes the fact of how we are loved by God and just some of the points he made. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time now in 1 John 4. If you want to flip over there, I think I have some of the verses on your handout as well. But just some good truth for us to remember daily. That we are loved by God. So we're going to start. We'll start with 1 John 4:16. It says, "So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So remember, if we think about 1 John, that John is writing to believers here. So those who have received that adoption, that are children of God. And he says, "We've come to know." So intellectually we know, but also to believe, we feel. We know it in our hearts, the love that God has for us. I'm guessing that if I pulled the room and asked many of you if you know that you're loved by God, I would assume that all of us would answer yes in the affirmative. But do our actions show it? If we look down at verse 18, chapter 4, 1 John, it says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So how many of us could say we live lives that are characterized by fearlessness? I know for me, I'm constantly battling fear, and it usually shows up in the form of anxiety, typically about my circumstances, the future, money, relationships. But there's a lot of fear, and where a lot of that fear stems from is that I may not do things just right, that maybe I won't make the best decision in a specific circumstance, and that's gonna have ramifications on my future because I didn't follow every step perfectly that I needed to take. That sounds kind of similar to what we've been talking about in Galatians, doesn't it? Of trying to follow the law, of doing everything just so that we might have a right standing with God, that we might get the things that we want. And that fear is coming out of a desire to want to attain blessings, peace, security. Those are all things that we already have in Christ, right? If I know that I'm loved by God, that I've been adopted into his family, I shouldn't have to fear that my performance will come out short, that I'll be found wanting in God's eyes and now subject to punishment or to difficulty because I didn't do everything just so. That isn't the freedom that Paul's been telling us about that we have in the gospel. That's trying to live by works of the law again. Yes, there may be difficult things that we have to walk through. I may have to suffer through trials and heartbreak or devastation, but ultimately, if we know we're part of God's family, we know we'll be okay. because we have a peace with God. We're loved by him. We're adopted into his family with all the privileges and blessings that affords. And we look forward to an eternity of peaceful worship of him. So my actions, my emotions, my striving often reveals what my heart actually believes, that I must earn God's love. Not that I already have it, because he simply chose to lavish it upon me and adopt me into his family because of Christ's work on the cross. So our actions betray what we really believe. Do we know that we're loved by God? We would probably all say yes, but what do our actions say? Do we live like we're loved? I think that this was a quote from Ben, he said, there's no fear in love. People who know they're loved by God aren't an anxious, stressed people. They have a wonderful, sweet confidence to live with a sense of peace because they know they're loved by God. If I know I'm loved by God, then I also have the freedom to love other people. I don't love others as a way to earn God's favor, to rack up some good deeds. Ben made a good point that because we have a source of love, we can also be a source of love to others. Good thing for us all to remember, probably going into this holiday season. The way that we approach relationships with another completely changes when we come with a source of love to give versus looking to take from others and from another person. Everyone who knows God and loves God loves others. The beloved love. Love embraced becomes love extended. But is our life characterized by fearlessness and freedom to love other people? Another quote from Ben, he said, if we come into a relationship with others with vacancy looking to be filled, we'll be insecure and inwardly focused because we don't know we are loved. The world needs selfless love, but we can't be a source unless we have a source. We try to suck meaning, acceptance, value, and life from one another. There's a scarcity, and scarcity leads to desperation, which leads to exploitation. And we know what that looks like, right? Knowing the love we've received from God gives us the freedom to love others well and to not try and take, not trying to earn it from them. And the gospel brings us the freedom. Our adoption makes us free to live the way that God intended in right relatedness with one another. But remember what John said back in verse 16, that we've come to know and believe we're loved by God. Our feelings that believe and experiential knowledge comes from intellectually knowing the truth. So what is the truth? Where is the evidence of God's love for us? If we're looking back at 1 John, Ben pulled out three evidences from this passage that kind of demonstrate love. And in his talk, it was pretty fun. He used lots of great examples from movies and pop culture. And if you'd like to listen to it, I can definitely send you the link. But just interesting that our culture tends to pull these things out too. And these are themes that we see in movies and books that show this is how we know that love exists. So the third things that he pointed out was that love sins, love sacrifices, and love stays. So if we look at 1 John 4:9, it says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God revealed his love to us by sending his Son to us. Jesus came, he took on flesh. In Galatians, in verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Love sins, it initiates. The lover moves towards the beloved. Back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to the propitiation for our sins. So God not only sent Jesus to us, but he sent him as a sacrifice to be the propitiation, the atonement, the payment for our sins. Christ sacrificed himself for us. In Galatians 4, 5, it says, Christ was sent to redeem. And that redemption had to come by sacrifice, to sacrifice to redeem those who are under the law. Love sacrifices. And finally, in 1 John 4:13, it says, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So when Christ ascended after his resurrection, he again reminded the disciples that he would send a helper, one who would keep us until the glorious day when we'd be reunited with the Lord. And in Galatians 4:6, it says, and because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So the Holy Spirit comes to stay and to dwell in us. It's God's presence with us. He stays with us. Keller talked about how God sending his Spirit into us is what subjectively allows us to experience what we already know is objectively true. Objectively, we know the truth that we are sons and daughters of God, that we've been adopted into his family. But when the Spirit comes into our hearts and dwells, he calls to remembrance that truth and enables us to have that subjective, that emotional experience of knowing our sonship, of knowing our adoption. It's the Spirit who works in us to call to mind the promises and truths of God that enable us to live out his love for us. And to remind us that God stays with us, that he doesn't leave or forsake us, even when we go astray, even when we sin, when life is difficult. He sent the Spirit to live in and through us and to carry us all the way into eternity. Love stays. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Let's not go back to the old ways, shall we? We don't need to earn it. We don't need to adhere to the law of God in order to be loved by him. We love God and we love others because he loved us first. He called us from death to life. He adopted us into his family and has made us heirs with Christ. I'm already running out of time here, but there's two questions on your sheet that I was going to have you think about, but just maybe do it after later today. The first one was this. What are the evidences I've seen in my own life of God's love for me? How have I seen him send, sacrifice, and stay? Take some time to think about that. And then kind of in response, what would it look like for my life to be characterized by fearlessness in loving others because I know I am loved by God? And I want to end with a quote from John Stott again that kind of summarized this well for us. He says, "In Christ we find ourselves. The unattached become attached. They find their place in eternity, related first and foremost to God as his sons and daughters. In society, related to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family, and in history, related also to the succession of God's people down the ages. This is a three-dimensional attachment which we gain when we are in Christ, in height, breadth, and length. It is an attachment in height through reconciliation to the God who is a God above us, transcendent over the universe he made. Next, it is an attachment in breadth, since in Christ we are united to all other believers throughout the world. Thirdly, it is an attachment in length, as we join the long, long line of believers throughout the whole course of time. So conversion, although supernatural in its origin, is natural in its effects. It does not disrupt nature, but fulfills it, for it puts me where I belong. It relates me to God, to man, and to history. It enables me to answer the most basic of human questions, who am I? And to say, in Christ, I am a daughter of God. In Christ, I am united to all the redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ I find my feet. In Christ I come home." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time once again to come together and to study your word and to meditate on the truth. I pray that as we walk out of this place that we would remember our adoption, that we would remember your great love for us, especially heading into a season of Advent where we reflect and rejoice in the fact that you came and you are coming again. Help us to love those in our lives well, to show them the great love that you have for us, especially as we may be around people who are difficult for us to love with the holidays. We thank you that you've placed them in our lives and given us the opportunity to manifest your son to them. We love you and we just thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.